You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Okay, our scripture reading will be in Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
I guess today's lesson, if it had a title, is Do You Believe in Christmas? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together and the blessing that we share as our hearts unite around the word. And in the process of the thoughts of this season and all that it encompasses, how much it affects every aspect of our life and the life around us. We praise you, Father, for your divine plan and your purpose in it and how it has touched our hearts and how it began the process of making a way for us to find our way back to you. We thank you for that. Now take the word, Father, as we study it, meet each heart need, and this we pray in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the fullness of time, and that's what we read in Galatians, and I'm just going to kind of use that as a springboard like I do often to look at some other passages, because there was an overwhelming impression I got this week, this feeling that there's something I needed to ask myself. Do I really believe in Christmas? And so I brought that question to you. Do you believe in Christmas? I remember there was a lady, and they made it popular on Focus on the Family and other ministries of, do you believe in Easter? And she always said, I believe in Easter. And of course, Easter dealing with the resurrection. But do you believe in Christmas? And what is Christmas all about? And what do you think of when you approach this time of year? And what does Christmas mean? And to those of us that know the meaning of Christmas, we aren't lost when we get to the end of the presents and the end of the day on December the 25th, because to us, every day is Christmas. Every day is a day when God has given the most perfect gift in the world, His Son, for us. Christmas isn't certainly just the lights and the packages and the trees and the shopping. If it were, then the spirit of man really yearns for something more than that, because that is so empty. It never meets our needs. It never fulfills what we have to have and what the heart desire is. And Joe mentioned in his prayer, and I thought about how pertinent that is. There's a person today whose spirit is sorrowing for one reason or another. It may be a lost one that has gone up on ahead. It may be someone in the family, some estrangement. It may be some financial problem. It may be a physical problem. And all the answers that the world has to give will never meet the real need that that spirit, that heart has. But there is one answer that will meet every need that we have. And that is God's Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Isn't that what the meaning of Christmas is? And that's where our focus needs to be, but yet we just get so distracted and so drawn off. And as I was studying this week, I came across one of the reasons, not the reason, but one of them, because there's many reasons. You probably have more than one or two of why you believe in Christmas. I mean, think of the things that we enjoy this time of year, and the studies that come to us from the manger scenes and the nativity scenes and the Christmas cards and the songs that we sing, and the thoughts from our childhood that begin to work in us. Things about angels and shepherds and wise men and Joseph and Mary with a few sheep and a few camels thrown in. Those kind of things begin to cross our mind and begin to bring us back to what Christmas is all about. And so there's not just one thing, there's many things for why I believe in Christmas. But one of the things I'm going to share with you, and we're going to do a little Bible study on it, but How important is it if the Word of God doesn't reveal it to me? If it's my impression, if it's just my ideas. And so I want you to look at Matthew in chapter 1. I probably didn't tell you that, but chapter 1 of Matthew. And let's look at the Christmas story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I'm going to use it as a springboard because I want to talk to you about the whole of Scripture. I want to find my way back to the beginning, and in the process of going back to the beginning, I want to cover a lot of time periods to show you that the birth of His Son was not just some unfulfilled promise. It was the accumulation, the culmination of events that God had already preordained. Or as He says through Paul in the letter to the Galatians, in the fullness of time. But let's read the story real quickly. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now there's the other account of this story over in Luke, where the angel of the Lord comes and visits Zacharias while he's performing the priestly functions. And he and his wife Elizabeth have a child. I was asking a guy this week, he brought up the wise men. And he said, you know, I wonder where they came from. And I wonder how they knew. And I said, well, that's an easy question. I can tell you where they came from, and I can tell you how they knew, but did you know that they never visited the babe in a manger? They visited a young child in the house. You can read it in the account in Luke. And he just kind of looked at me, and he said, but I wonder where they came from. So he came from Persia, okay? They were magi. They were these wise men. And where do wise men come from? They come from Persia. We know that from the book of Esther. But how did they know? It's like every time he had a question, I give an answer, nothing clicked. It wasn't like, you know, how did that happen? Why did that, what was it? Why was it in a house? Why it's in the manger, and you know, nothing clicked. It didn't follow through. You know what I mean by follow through? You got to have follow through. Yeah. Well, today you're not going to get just one little thing. You're going to get a whole track of stuff. We're going to start looking at where this goes. But it didn't just occur to Mary and Joseph. And it didn't just occur to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist, who was proclaimed as the forerunner and messenger of the Lord. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time and even before the beginning of time. And see, that is one of the reasons that I believe in Christmas. It wasn't just an event. It was an event that was prophesied many years before. It was an event that people had opportunity to know about. When the wise men showed up and inquired of Herod, where is he who is born who? King of the Jews. Now, there's an interesting study. Is it not? Born King of the Jews, yet doesn't all of Christianity today proclaim him as king? Why was it specified that he was born king of the Jews and not king of the world? That's another study. We won't even try to go there. It's a rabbit trail. But when they showed up, Herod had no idea, did he? And so who did he inquire of? His wise men. His scholars. His scribes. And what did they tell him? Well, it says in the scriptures that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, in Judea. The wise men said, "Where's Bethlehem?" Found out where Bethlehem was, followed the star to Bethlehem? No. Followed the star to a home in Nazareth. Well, okay. So, all that stuff. See, that's prophetic stuff that comes in, and people who study the book understand it and they know it. And this is one of the things that catches my attention. Prophecy. You take that one event, born of a virgin, and you take that second event, born in Bethlehem, and you put those two things together, one written in about 700 or 800 B.C., and the other one written sometime around 500 B.C., 200-300 years apart, and then 500 years down the road, you put those two events together, what's the probability of that? Now see, that's what prophecy does. Prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy brings to our mind, and it should bring to our mind and our understanding, intellectually, how incredible this book is. Now we think it's the Word of God, don't we? Don't we? Okay. Or just, maybe it contains the Word of God. Maybe we'll be liberal about it. It contains the Word of God. It's, you know, it's got good stuff in it. We've talked about this before. But it is or it isn't. Because if it is the Word of God, then I can not only believe in the virgin birth, but I can believe in the Great Flood. Well, I don't know if I really believe in the Great Flood. I don't know if archaeologists or geologists or people have really proven that to the point that I can believe in it. But the book says it happened. So if this is the Word of God, all of it divinely inspired, all Scripture, it says from our 2 Timothy, is what? It's God-breathed. Then I can believe not only the virgin birth, or the crucifixion, and the resurrection, I can also believe in all the other stuff that I find in the Old Testament prophecies. Remember, a person did a statistical study of all the permutations of if you took four or five or six prophetic scriptures and their fulfillment. It would be like, well, let's start with just those two. It would be like taking silver dollars and placing a silver dollar beside a silver dollar beside a silver dollar beside a silver dollar and cover the whole state of Texas. I don't know how many that would be. That'd be a lot of silver dollars. And then getting in a helicopter and flying out over the state of Texas and landing and reaching down and picking up the one silver dollar that someone had put an X on the bottom side so that you couldn't see it, and finding it. Does that make sense? Okay, you take four or five of these prophetic events, and all of a sudden, this person who did this statistical study, you can stack silver dollars upon silver dollars until they're not 5 feet or 6 feet high, but until they're a mile high. You put an X on the back of one of those silver dollars, and you put it in that pot, or that big, whatever, you know, the silver dollar state of Texas, and you fly in your helicopter, and you reach down, and you find that one silver dollar with that X on it. Yeah, it sounds like one of these DNA studies, you know. The probability of this being anybody else is 655 million, 100 million, or billion to one. That is how incredible prophecy is. Now, Christ was born. And we know he wasn't born on December the 25th. In our studies, it's back in September, and we know it's the latter part of September. And we know that the wise men weren't, and we know that there wasn't three wise men. And we talk about those things, and those things mean a lot. But to me, this week, to tie in the birth of Christ all the way back to the beginning of time, and even before that, is another reason why I believe in Christmas. Go back to Malachi. You're there in Matthew, you just turn a couple of pages back. Let's start Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, and Malachi is one of those post-exile prophets, okay? Does that make any sense to you? You know, when they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put into exile, 70 years later they came back and started building the wall and the temple, Nehemiah and Ezra. Well, Malachi prophesied after the exile. He's around 400 or 500 B.C. And Malachi here writes this little prophecy in chapter 3 about John the Baptist and Christ. Verse 1, "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." If you go back to the Luke account, you know, this is what Zacharias was told about his son to be. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Who's that? That's Christ. "Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Okay, now that ties us back about 400 or 500 years, doesn't it? But we can tie it back even a little bit further if we want to go back to Isaiah. But before we get to Isaiah, turn a couple of pages back to Zechariah, to the next book to your left. In chapter 3. It's an interesting vision that Zechariah has. I'm not going to get into that. I'm wanting to put some highlights to this fact that this goes all the way back to the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch." Now who's that? You know who that is? That's Christ. What's this bringing forth? What are we celebrating this time of year? "For behold," verse 9, "the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will grave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Birth to crucifixion. Boom. Two verses, we've got it right there. The problem during the time of Zechariah was these people did not seek the righteousness of God. And this is what Zechariah in these visions was trying to teach them, that as long as they sought their own righteousness, just like Malachi and just like throughout all the centuries of time, man always seeks the righteousness of who? Himself. Instead of the righteousness of God. And it wasn't any different in the time that when Paul was here. In fact, hold your place there because we're going to come back that way. But go over to Romans chapter 10 and look at how Paul writes about it in his day. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." What is God's righteousness? You who have received Christ as your Savior, you know what God's righteousness is. You've given up, I think, on trying to make yourself righteous, because that's a worthless effort. You can't do it. Verse 3 again, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What is this? Sounds like something he's talking about today. I mean, it very well could apply to today. I mean, do not religious people go about trying to establish their own righteousness? I mean, churches today have all these how-tos. That's the most important thing, is the different types of problems and situations that people find themselves in have got to have all kinds of programs to meet it. It's go to the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and look at all the books that are written about what? My righteousness. And see, I go buy that book and I start trying to find my righteousness, and I have the same problem in verse 3 that they had back then, that God's people had back in the day of Malachi and Zechariah and Isaiah and every other time period that you can find. It's not seeking the righteousness of God in Christ. We have more books and we read more books about what? This book. Than we do reading this book. You got a problem. I remember I had a high school coach in basketball. And I used to dribble as a basketball coach, and I used to dribble, and I would go down the court, dribble right-handed. They didn't know how to dribble left-handed. And so I would dribble right-handed. You guys got to watch this. I'd dribble right-handed, and the defensive guy would be here in front of me, and then when I'd turn this way to dribble over to this side of the court, guess where the ball went? Whoop! I got stolen. Coach told me, he said, Derek, what you got to do is you drive to a point like this, and then you reverse, and you drive like this. They don't do that today. Today, they just bounce between their leg, and they're like that, and then they just bounce between that leg, and they're like that. You know, he told me that one time. Hey, how many times do you need to be told, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't commit fornication, don't do this, don't do that? Shouldn't it just be one time? Did Jesus really work that woman who was caught in adultery over every week? What did he say? Go and sin no more. That's the bottom line. That's the righteousness of God to those who know Him. When you're corrected, be corrected. Stop right there. You don't need to have this book and that book because your situation is so unique and so particular. That's the problem of the ages. God really can't meet my need. And so you try to find a book or a man or a mission, when every need that you have is met in Him. And you find that out in this book. When you learn to do what you're supposed to do. Not something you... I guess my point is that religious people, not Christians, religious people, do it again and again and again and again. Because they never found anything that was more important to replace their need with. Nothing's worse than a reformed smoker 10th or 12th time over. You know what I mean? Yeah. Or how about the person who's been on 14 different weight programs? You know, just do it. Sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? Just do it. That's all He says. Just do it. And if you're a child of God, you do. When He convicts you of a situation in your life, you get it done. It's kind of like Jonah. Jonah, after he got spit up by the whale, didn't sit there and go, I don't know. He said, I'm gone, baby. Nineveh, here we are. Let's go. And a lot of us have spent some time in the belly of a whale, huh? Yeah. I mean, you know, we had to get to that point where we had to learn something. I had to have the ball, the basketball, stolen from me in front of my mom, my dad, you know. I was a church league. And the rest of the people at church, you know, golly, how bad was that? But once I learned, I took care of that baby. Okay, Malachi, Zechariah, you're in Zechariah. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, let's look at chapter... Well, look at chapter 4. Just to kind of give you a little tie. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the... Now, wait a minute. Didn't we read that word a little bit ago? The branch. Do you remember that? Uh-oh. Did the basketball story kind of get in there and you forgot about the branch that we read about? Okay. This is what study is. And that's why God's greatest admonition to us is right here. Study to show yourself approved unto the pastor. Wait a minute. Study to show yourself approved unto other people. Doesn't say that, does it? It is a personal thing, and when you make it personal, it really gets you. You know what I'm talking about? You've had personal things before in life that really got you, haven't you? Yeah. And it just grinds your teeth. Well, this won't grind your teeth. This will bless you. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's why it's personal. It's between me and Him. It's between you and Him. When you get there, on the day of your final exam, God's not going to ask you, what did you think about Billy Graham? Or what did you think about Clifford McLean? Or what did you think about Derek McCammon? He's going to say, what did you think about my son? And what did you do with him? That's personal. That's holy ground. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you quit being a pretender and you start being a spender. I heard a guy talking the other day about a church, and he said, we got a lot of takers. And you can imagine what that is. Just people who just show up and they just take and then they go. And then they show up again and they take and they go. They're not spenders. They don't come and put their time and work and effort. And then it's not just church. It's the work of the Lord that He wants you to be involved in. Not just a tire kicker. He wants a real buyer. The guy that just goes out and kicks tires is a guy that really isn't interested. He's a pretender. But look at chapter 7. You're there in Isaiah. Verse 14. So here's Isaiah about the 8th century B.C., 800 years before Christ, and he's writing this. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Why didn't Mary call him Emmanuel? Why didn't Joseph call him Emmanuel? Because he was told to call him Jesus. That's why, and he did what he was told to do. But if you want to find out why he didn't call him Emmanuel, get last year's sermon. You can get it on the web. And you can hear it. And we talked about the name Jesus and why she called him Jesus. And that's I listened to that last night. And I would recommend it to everybody. It was a good study. Probably better than today's. But she called him Jesus, not Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel was a characteristic. Now here in chapter 9, verse 6, we have some other characteristics of him. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is this? Who's he talking about? 800 years before he was born, 2,800 years ago, he's talking about who? Christ. Yeah. Jesus. That's who he's talking about. We can go back even further. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. To your left, we're still going left. Right before the Kings. Kings precede Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember he's born in Bethlehem in Judea. That was of the lineage of David, and that's why Joseph went there, because when the taxation was set up, he was supposed to go to that place. And we see David now brought into this picture. Let's start with 16. I'll keep it short. Now Nathan says to David, and Nathan is revealing to David what the Lord said. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The throne of David to be established forever. And David's seed is to sit upon that throne. And this would be a good time if we wanted to. We could look at Nathan and David and how the lineage of Christ was developed through Joseph on David's side. Not really his father, but the heir to the throne. And we could go back and take Nathan and follow it all the way to Mary, so that he has a right to the throne and the priesthood and the kingly position. But we're not going to do that. But this is David now being tied into this throne and who was going to sit upon this throne forever and ever. And the promise was given to him. That seed, the seed of David, would have this blessing. And where does that begin? Where does that promise start? Well, we go all the way back to Judah. The line of David. And the scepter. In Genesis chapter 49. Well, who was Judah? Well, he was the son of who? Jacob, who had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so now we've gone, if this were the cross, and if I were to put a moment in time as the center, I would put the cross. And to your right, that is eternity, future. And to your left, we go back into time. We've gone from the cross all the way back to the birth. And from the birth, we've gone, made another leap back to the historical prophetic developments. And then from the historical prophetic developments, we go back to the beginning of the nation Israel. Because Judah was a son of Jacob. Jacob was a son of Isaac. And Isaac was a son of who? Abraham. So now where are we? Genesis chapter 12. We go all the way back to Abraham. So go back to Genesis chapter 12 and let's see where this begins. Now, I say see where it begins. Let's just see another moment in time. I had a history teacher, Professor Axelrod, my freshman year in college, and I will never forget this demonstration that he gave us the very first day of history class. It piqued my interest for a moment. But he said, we're going to look at different things in history. It could be a time. It could be a person. It could be a place. It could be an event. And sometimes when we look at one thing and we pull it out, it's connected to a long string that goes up the wall and comes back around, and then it pulls something else out back here. And so we learn something from it by pulling it out back in time. All these things connect together. And it was just a picture to me that I've never forgotten, that you just pull one string and one thing leads to another. And so you pull that string, which leads to something else popping up over here. And that's kind of what this does. This book all ties in together. It's not a bunch of separate events. It's accumulation of the divine revealed plan of God. And God's people are really having a tough time with it. I find that most of the people, men and women, that I encounter and want to talk to about the Lord, their understanding of the book is really absent. They've been in church for years and years and years and years. I asked a guy the other day, I said, how many books in the Bible? Two. Okay, we got a place to start. And so we start. I've had them 2 weeks later, how many books in the Bible? Two. We have a place to stop. They're not serious. I took guitar lessons one time. The second lesson I showed up, and I still hadn't practiced 2 weeks. He canceled me. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out, verse 1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee, Abram, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we can go forward if we want and make all the connections. Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, go all the way through until we get to Malachi. And talk about that one statement. And in thee, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then we can get over into the New Testament and we can find the scriptures that refer to that. But that's not our purpose here today. We're going back in time to show how all of this connected together. Now, here's where it got exciting for me, because I thought, well, why Abram? Why Abram? Or Abraham. You know, he was Abram before he was Abraham. But he's like, why Abraham? Well, I mean, what was so important about Abraham? Well, back up chapter 11. Verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. So Abram's father was Terah. Well, who was Terah? And I'm not going to take you all the way back through this, but Terah comes from a long line of people that begin in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And we go all the way through these generations of Shem until we get to Terah. And Terah begot who? Abram. Abraham. And that's where God began not to deal with the world, not to deal with just one man like Adam in a garden, but to deal with one nation, one race, one group. Abraham and his seed. And that's where we go from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to... And it goes just right on through until we get to Christ. So who was Shem? Well, chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Shem was who? A son of Noah. Now Noah just was, because everybody died in the flood. Wait, that's not right. Everybody did die in the flood but Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. So all of humanity today comes from that lineage. But who did Noah come from? That's what I want to know. Back up to chapter 5. This is the book of the generation of Adam. Adam. Now notice in verse 3, the last word, Seth. Adam begot Seth. You with me? Everybody there? And verse 6, Seth begot Enosh. Verse 9, Enosh begot Kenan. Verse 12, Kenan begot Mahalalel. Mahalalel, verse 15, begot Jared. Verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and he begot who? Enoch. We know Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Verse 22, well, there it is. Enoch walked with God after he begot who? Methuselah, oldest man in the Bible. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 87 years and he begot who? Lamech. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah. And so now we see Noah goes all the way back to Adam. Duh. Didn't everybody? Yeah. Yeah. But see, God planned that. God purposed that. You can go and look in your genealogies that God gives us in His book, in Luke, and you'll see every one of these going back. And what a blessing that is to see how this was not some unfulfilled promise. This was the definitive moment and accumulation of events so that when it was the right time. And there's so many more that we haven't talked about, but we've talked about in the future. For instance, Rome was in power at that time. And before Rome, the Greeks were in power. And we had the Roman roads and we had the Greek language, and when Christ came and the gospel needed to get out, it was able to get out because everybody had a common language and they had a road to go tell it on. But we're not going to get into that because that's a long story too. Now, that's for man the beginning of time, Adam. But we know that time began before that because in the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning, the Word wasn't created. In the beginning was the Word, which means that that is something that was already there in the beginning. So He didn't have a beginning. The Word was already there even in the beginning. And that was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Look, let's go look at two New Testament scriptures real quick, okay? Let's go look at 1 Peter, which is after Hebrews and after James, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That ties us all the way back in to that period in the beginning. In the beginning of time. Now see, that's where man's thought begins, because man can't go back before the beginning of time, can he? That's why he adds 50,000 and 50 million and 500 million years when he starts trying to figure out when everything was created. He can't conceive of a time before time. But God's not bothered by time. God sees the past now, the present now, the future now. There's no limitation to Him. But back up, go to your left, to Titus, and let's look at it one more time. Titus chapter 1. Just two books behind, to the left of Peter, if you got Peter. Three books, okay. Maybe four. Just keep going. You'll hit the T's, you get Thessalonians, you've gone too far. If you got Timothy, you're too far, but Titus chapter 1. Paul, verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, who is that eternal life in? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He made it very clear when he was here who he was. All the witnesses that we have in the New Testament only confirmed that fact. But he never once denied who he was and never once backed off from saying who he was. It was clear who he was. Now Christmas, as the world knows it today, is a pretense. And that's because of some diabolical scheme. I mean, it really is. Satan trying to promote the counterfeit of the real thing. Much of religious living is a pretense. It's not the real thing. I was watching Red Skelton this week. You'll like this. We'll quit with this. Red Skelton. You remember him? I remember the first time I saw him, black and white TV. And he was funny. He had all these different characters he played. He was a comedian, and he played Clem Fiddlehopper, and this one was a Christmas program, and he was Freddy the Freeloader. You know, he was a homeless guy. But actually, he had a home, so I don't know. He was just a street person. Let's call him a street person. And he's getting ready to go have Christmas dinner with a friend of his, the professor. Had his Christmas present. He's walking down the street and he runs into, and I don't remember her name, let's call her Gertie. And Gertie's going through the trash can. Hey, Gertie. Hey, Freddie. How you doing? I'm fine. How are you? She said, I'm fine. He said, you going to have Christmas dinner with somebody? And she said, yeah, I'm going to have Christmas dinner with my son. Oh, I didn't know you had a son. She said, yeah, I've got a son. He's a doctor. Freddie says, he's a doctor. And she said, yeah. She says, where are you going to have Christmas with him? Freddie says, I guess I'll have to go down to the station, police station. She said, down to the police station? Why? She says, well, he tried an operation on a guy's head last night with a hammer. I said, oh. Freddie's all confused about this. And she goes, well, Freddie, really, I don't have a son. But that's okay. You know, we pretend there's a Santa Claus, so why can't I pretend I have a son? And that's what Christmas is. Christmas is a pretense. I'm not saying don't celebrate it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to go back 200 years and if you celebrate it, we're going to throw you in jail. Because, like I said earlier, it's a personal thing. It's between you and God. And if you're one of God's children, if you're not doing things the way He wants you to do it, His promise to you and to me is that He's going to chasten you like a loving father will. And He'll bring you in line. And if Christmas gets out of kilter and Christmas isn't what it's supposed to be in your life, or your life, or your life, or my life, God will work with me on that. He'll work with you and you and you. I just wanted to ask the question, do you believe in Christmas? I do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the book. We thank You for the Word. We need to be people who stand up and speak up about it. But first we need to be people who know it, and people who are not ashamed of it, and people who don't shy away from what truth there is in it, and the giver of truth. Father, it seems like a tough thing for us because it's that problem we have with the heart and with the mind. You know, it's that point of ground, Lord, that is called faith. But by faith, we accept it. And Lord, as we continue to walk down that highway of faith, as we begin to learn more and more and to begin to understand and appreciate what Your great grand design encompassed, may we always be faithful, even as You have been. Bless us this week. Bless us with our opportunities with family, with our opportunities with friends and neighbors, just our opportunity to shout to the world, even as the angels did on high. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.